Well, the troublemaker has returned home. Our weatherman, who claims to have a straight line from God, has suddenly reappeared. That unknown, unsung man of courage who stood eye to eye with Ahab the Terrible is once again back on the scene. Remember, he had predicted a drought that would cripple the economy, send farmers and ranchers into Chapter 11, put an end to irrigation, fill Israeli hospitals with men and women who are dying for lack of water. And every word he prophesied has come true. He said there would not even be a drop of dew on Jewish soil until he spoke again. And then he vanished. He vanished like a vapor, and all of Israel has been looking for him, but to no avail. Oh, they never thought to look by a little brook called Cherith. They never thought to canvass widows' houses in a little town called Zarephath. Those were not the kinds of places you expected to find one of God's greats. So they never found the wandering prophet until now. You see, suddenly, as mysteriously as he disappeared, he has reappeared, and he's called a mass meeting of all the religious experts in Israel at a place called Mount Carmel. Strangely, none of God's prophets are there. There's a reason. Jezebel, the king's Baal-worshipping wife, has run them out of town. In fact, were it not for one of the heads of the king's household, a man named Obadiah, they all would have perished from starvation. So only Elijah remains to represent Jehovah. But as God's kind of odds would have it, there were 450 prophets of Baal who showed up, as well as 400 prophets of the Asherah, all there by Elijah's personal invitation. The electricity of the moment was beyond description. Much of the nation was gathered together on that hillside. There was a Super Bowl kind of atmosphere. Whether anyone was selling Elijah for president buttons or not, we do not know. There were no doubt some bumper stickers that read, "Read our mail, we're for Baal." But none of the hoopla affected Elijah in the slightest. Like a mighty mountain of a man, he stood to his feet. He peered first to the left and then to the right with those penetrating eyes of his. And finally, he raised that same bony finger that he had pointed at Ahab 3.5 years before. And rotating his body around, he pointed it to the whole crowd. And then he opened his mouth, and with that booming voice that sounded almost like thunder from heaven, he spoke. He said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" There was a holy hush throughout the crowd. The prophet went on, "If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." Every man waited for someone else to be the first to speak. No one did. The silence was deafening. The scripture records the people did not answer him a word, not a word. Not one person in that throng of thousands stood to his feet and said, "The Lord, he is God." Not one. It was that kind of frozen parenthesis in time when a moment seems like an hour. No one said anything. And it is there that we resume our study this morning in this life of this living legend known as Elijah. Today's title, "The Lord, he is God." Our outline in 5 parts, the principle, the plan, the problem, the preparation, the presentation. And we will be reading from 1 Kings. The lesson will be found from verses 18 to 39. We will begin reading in a few moments at verse 22, if you would like to turn there. Elijah has just outlined for the people of Israel the one great principle that governs all other principles in man's relationship with God. It's the either-or principle. This is the either-or principle. Either you belong to God or you don't. Either he is your Savior and Lord or he is nothing. Either he died for you and lives in you or he is not your God at all. And if he is your God, then all you have, all you own, all you ever hope to be belongs to him and to him alone. That's the either-or principle. You are nothing apart from him. You are everything in him. That, beloved, is the gospel. A living God inhabiting fallen man, regenerating him, transforming him, enabling to live in victory on planet Earth, on his way to eternity in heaven, where pain and suffering and fear and sin will be gone forever. Man's relationship with God is an either-or thing. Either you are his child or you are not. Wishing you were isn't enough. Thinking you are isn't enough. You can't be maybe saved any more than you can be maybe alive. You're either alive or you're dead physically, and you're either alive or you're dead spiritually. There are no neutral options. So with that principle clearly defined, Elijah goes on. And as he goes on, the whole of what God is about to do suddenly becomes clear. This man plans for God to meet Satan head on his own stomping grounds and grind him into the dust as he will one day do for all eternity. Listen now as the curtain lifts on this, the most exciting chapter yet in the life of the living legend of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's begin reading with verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophet, 450 strong. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose which one they want for themselves and cut it up and place it on top of the wood, but put no fire under it. I will prepare the other ox, said Elijah, and I'll lay it on the wood, and I won't put a fire under it either. Verse 24. He turns to Baal's prophets. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, it's your turn first. Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it, for you are many. And go ahead and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Well, no one had been speaking, that was for sure, but no one had been arguing either. The silence spoke for itself. You see, it was up to Elijah to break the silence, so what he did was unveil a plan. It was a plan so simple any child could understand it, but a plan so profound and dramatic it defied description. What he was doing was challenging the God of Israel and the gods of Baal to head-to-head competition in a fire-building contest, much like the Boy Scouts would do at a jamboree. With one slight hitch, no fire. Now here was his plan. The plan was this: take two oxen, prepare them as offerings to the respective gods, and lay them over stacks of wood. Then each of the prophets, Elijah on one side and his 450 of Jezebel's cheerleaders on the other side, and they would call out to their God and ask for a match from heaven to start the thing going. Now, whichever god sent down an airmail spark of starter fluid would obviously be the god in control. What Elijah, you see, was asking them to do was to put their God against the God and determine once and for all who was God. It was a fair enough offer. The Baalites jumped on it like a frog going after a fly. And Elijah gave them first dubs, so to speak, since they had him outnumbered. That was his reason. And that was a good move. You see, in other words, just so no one could ever argue which God did it, he gave Mr. Baal first billing and he let him do his thing without fear of competition. If Baal sent down fire, the contest was over. It's sort of like sudden death overtime in the NFL. In fact, the people shouted it out. Hey, man, that's a cool idea, loose translation. Go for it. So they did. Now, try not to laugh too hard, because the scenario God paints in Scripture of Baal's Boy Scouts doing their heavenly flint and steel routine could easily make a Steve Martin movie. I mean, here it is straight from the pen of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. Then they took the ox which was given them, this is Baal's boys, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. And they said this, Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. So they leaped about on the altar which they had made, ta-dum, ta-dum, ta-dum. And it came about at noon that Elijah began to mock them. He said, Why don't you call out with a loud voice? He is God. He is a God. Either he's occupied or gone aside. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened. Verse 28, so they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances till blood gushed out all over them. It came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You see what happened. The Baal butchers did their work, and this sad sideshow began. It started right after sunup. Can't you just visualize 450 preachers all screaming at the same time? I mean, it was prayer meeting day at Baal City. All morning long, they cried out to Baal, asking him to be a nice God and zap that kindling wood real good, making barbecue of the oxen and mincemeat of Jehovah. They wailed and they screamed and they chanted and they waited. Nothing. There was no sound from heaven, not even a tiny clap of thunder. So they got downright frantic. I think this was the beginning of the overactive church service. They started jumping up and down, dancing all over the altar, thinking maybe their gods were waiting for a more enthusiastic audience before they could act. A few of them got splinters in their toes, but none of them got so much as a grunt from their distant deity. Silence. It was at this point that Elijah just couldn't resist a little sarcasm, a little holy humor, if you will. It was noon by now, and it was time for a burger break. The weary high jump team sat exhausted before their uncooked oxen, waiting for something to happen. Elijah approached them. "What's wrong, guys?" our sensitive saint began. "Did your call to God get no answer? Or did you get a busy signal? Maybe he's tied up on another call and can only take one call at a time. Oh, I know, maybe he's outside and didn't hear the phone ring. Or it could be it's summertime. Maybe he's gone to Disneyland on vacation and forgot to leave the phone on call forwarding." This is a loose translation, you understand. "Or last but not least, the poor guy may be tired from laughing at you clowns and just fell asleep. Laugh, yell a little louder and wake him up." The Baal bombers fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. They started screeching at the top of their lungs, and as if that weren't enough, they took out their Swiss Army knives and began slicing at their skin as though they could make blood atonement for something and force their God to give in and do his barbecue trick. But nothing happened. All afternoon, the scream and slice routine went on, but to no avail. The scripture concludes, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. The heavens were silent. Satan, you see, when the heat was on and he was forced to stand up to Almighty God on God's terms, was impotent. He always will be. He lost his voice. He lost his Zippo lighter. There was no way he could light that fire. He only possesses power, Satan does, even counterfeit power, as it is allowed by the permissive will of a holy God. And God had the lid on Lucifer so tight, you weren't going to hear a peep out of him that day. Nothing. Satan's going to get in on the fire sale later in history. In fact, he'll get to have the burner on high for all of eternity. But at this point in time, even fire was beyond his reach. And my friend, your life and all that's in it, no matter what may be happening to you today, is beyond Satan's reach. Unless an omnipotent God allows him to touch you so that God can teach you as he touches you about himself. Don't ever forget it. By now, Baal's boys were worn out. They had tried every religious trick in the book, and all they had accomplished was to dig up extra business for the local hospital. I mean, can't you just hear the operator at Jerusalem General Emergency Room that night? "JG Emergency, Rebecca here. You're sending what? You're sending who? You're sending how many? 450 with knife wounds and lacerations? What kind of cut-ups are these guys? Mount Carmel? What is this, the first Halloween? No, Dr. Isaac's tied up right now. He's watching Trapper John MD on the tube. Okay, I'll get him. 450. Just wait till the morning shift comes in and says, well, Becca, anything happened last night? Well, you get the picture. But the party wasn't over. Baal's boys have had their turn, and now the lone stranger, Elijah, gets his. Verse 30. And then Elijah said to all the people, "Gather around, come near." So all the people drew near to Elijah. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around that altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. And then he arranged the wood. He cut the ox in pieces. He laid the ox on the wood. And then he said to the guys, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour the water on the burnt offering and on the wood." And they did it. He said, "Do it again." They did it. He said, "Do it again." And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And then he filled the trench with water to boot. I hope you see the pattern that's surfacing here as Elijah prepares the way for God to reveal himself once and for all. The first thing he does is make certain that everybody knows to whom the glory goes. He rebuilds the altar using exactly 12 stones, signifying God's promise to the 12 tribes, and he does it in the name of the Lord. That is, he dedicates whatever happens in that place to Jehovah God and makes sure that they understand that no matter what happens, God is responsible, God is in control. My friend, you and I basically are often afraid to do that in our own lives. We're afraid to declare God is responsible for what happens because we're somehow afraid God might embarrass himself. Or if the truth were known, perhaps we're afraid God will embarrass us. So we concoct all kinds of escape routes or theological excuses should God fail to deliver. The problem is twofold. We don't understand the power of God, and we don't understand the nature of God. My friend, there is nothing God cannot do. He is omnipotent. And my friend, there is nothing God fails to do because he doesn't know to do it. He is omniscient. But there are some things he chooses not to do because he's sovereign. Therefore, we must never put God in one of our boxes and imply that if he doesn't reveal himself our way, he's not God or he's failed. Often, you see, he doesn't act because we've been too fearful to announce his presence. And often he doesn't act because we've been too presumptuous, choosing for him how he must act. In either case, we miss the blessing. God misses the glory. But Elijah understood what was involved. He understood what God planned to do. He understood when God planned to do it. And he understood that before God would do it, it had to be impossible for man to share the glory. Totally impossible. So God's man, having given the enemy his day to do his thing, now prepares the altar for the glory of God. First, he digs a trench around the altar. And then he arranges the wood and he stacks it properly and he lays the sacrifice on top. And finally comes the clincher. He orders the wood pre-treated with water, no less. He gets 4 pitchers, fills them with water, and baptizes the ox, not one, not two, but 3 times. And then just to be sure, he fills the trench around the sacrifice with water as well. In other words, even if fire should fall, nothing's going to burn that water-soaked animal. Nothing, that is, but Almighty God. Elijah understood the principle we so often misunderstand, the principle we discussed last week. Jikku, God's kind of odds. He understood that before God could step center stage and reveal his power and glory, there could be nothing or no one in the way to share that power and glory. We all know how the story turned out, don't we? But somehow we need to hear it again and again and again, so that when Satan's onslaughts overcome us and blind us to who God is, we can be reminded of his greatness and his majesty and his power and his glory. Verse 36. Then it came about, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at thy word. Answer me, Lord. Answer me. So that this people will know that thou, O Lord, art God, and hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they all said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Isn't it amazing how brief are the prayers of faith that changed the course of history? Satan's religious phonies had prayed all day long, beat themselves to death, cut themselves to death, all to no avail. Then came Elijah, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Elijah's prayer took less than 60 seconds. He acknowledged who God was, the one true God. He acknowledged what the problem was. God's word was at stake. And he acknowledged what the purpose was, that this people might know that I am His and turn their hearts back to Him. And then he asked. That's the important thing. He specifically asked God to intervene and show these unbelievers the power of the living God so they would believe. And isn't it also, beloved, amazing how quickly God acts when His time has come? No pleading, no screaming, no cutting of the flesh, no sobbing, no sighing. Just a simple request and an immediate answer. Because, beloved, it was time for God to answer. You see, that's why Elijah's prayer was effectual. He knew the heart of God. He prayed aright. And nearly before he had finished speaking the final word of his prayer, before he even had a chance to say amen, there was a mighty thunder in the heavens. The clouds rolled back like a carpet, and from out of eternity there flashed through the sky a bolt of lightning so ferocious it must have blinded those who stood there frozen with fear below. Fire? You and I have never seen fire. Not yet. It not only toasted the oxen, devoured the wood, and burned the rock, it burned the rocks to a crisp and inhaled the water that flowed in those trenches that surrounded the sacrifice as though a gigantic furnace had been unleashed on planet Earth. And then suddenly, it was quiet again. Elijah looked around. The entire congregation was flat on their faces, no doubt weeping, crying in unison, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Yes, beloved, He is. And it pleased His precious heart that day on that mountaintop to release a tiny fraction of His power for one microsecond in time to let those people know, to let us know just who He is. And He's pleased His heart to paint for us on the canvas of His eternal word. In strokes so bold, the message cannot be hidden. A tiny preview of the power that will one day soon perhaps, be released on planet Earth. Matthew wrote about it in Matthew 24, verse 29. He said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the skies. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." My friend, the day is coming when one last time this world will witness a light show from heaven that'll make a 4th of July celebration look like a nightlight in a baby's room. Only this time, instead of a bolt of fire that consumes the offering Himself will descend in clouds of great power and glory, and He will reign forever. Notice the similarities. In Elijah's time, the odds were all in Satan's favor. So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. In Elijah's time, except for a miracle from God, there was no hope. So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. But notice the difference. These people had another chance to repent. And repent they did. They fell on their faces and they cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." On that day when Jesus comes again, beloved, decision time will be past. And there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. From out of the pages of history, the living legend of Elijah speaks to us again this morning. He says, learn to pray effectually, fervently, expectantly. And he says, learn, beloved, that to recognize that no matter what kind of circumstances Satan may have contrived for your life at this moment, don't listen to those who would call for your surrender. The odds that seem to be so in the enemy's favor right now are but an exciting backdrop, the better to highlight the glory of God. And when there seem to be no answers, don't scream and yell at God as though you're trying to awaken a hard of hearing deity, frighten him into action. Just worship him. And then worship him some more. And quietly wait for that perfect moment when his perfect timing will bring perfect glory to his perfect name. And then, beloved, call on that name that is above every name. And having called on that name, look up and expect him to act. For once again, I remind you, when God decides that he has had enough, his purposes have been fulfilled, it won't matter how impossible your situation. In fact, the more impossible, the more suitable it will be for him to act. When God determines the moment is right, beloved, Satan will develop an incurable paralysis. He will be helpless, powerless, pitifully useless. And the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary, will reach down with 1/10,000,000,000th of his mighty power, and he will break the bands that hold you and set the prisoner free. And just as he will one day do for this whole universe, when he returns in power and great glory to set up his kingdom and put Satan and sin once and for all under his precious feet. Beloved, that's the gospel. It is a gospel of hope. It is a gospel of joy. It is a gospel of power, divine, everlasting power. Because on that day, every knee will bow. And on that day, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Men will cry out. Beloved, the trees will cry out. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Let's don't wait until that day. From this day forward, let's awaken to every new morning and fall to our knees and pray that anthem of praise and continue to sing it until we sing it anew with him in glory. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Say it with me. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And all the people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for reminding us from the living legend of Elijah about the awesomeness of your power, about the perfectness of your timing, about the greatness of your mercy and patience. Thank you for reminding us this morning that no matter how deep and dark the circumstances that envelop our lives might be, when the moment is right, the living God will take and crush Satan under his feet, and we will be victorious. And thank you for reminding us, Father, about that day that is yet to come, when the Lord himself will return in great power and splendor and crush the enemy once and for all. May we live for that day. May we pray for that day. May we rejoice that that day is coming. And until that day, may we live in the victory that's ours in Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.